First, let's read from Genesis chapter 14, and that's where I will be speaking from. Hear now the word of God. In the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinar, the king of Admah, Shemeber, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer. But in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Raphaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim and Zuzim and Ham and Emim and Sheva-Kiriathaim and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. And when they turned back, they came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the countries of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now, the valley of Shittim was full of bitumen pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some of them fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their possessions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom with his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were the allies of Abram. And when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in this house, 318 of them, and went to pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobab, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman, Lot, with his possessions, and the women, and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High, or God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I should not take a thread or a sandal strap of or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, we'll learn a bit more about this Melchizedek. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, and to Abraham apportioned a tenth, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, the Levites, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident then when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law has made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. War began in the Middle East. And when did it begin? War began in the Middle East when the population reached 2. There's always been war in the Middle East, right? There's always been contention, there's always been battles, there's always been fighting. And sometimes we can develop a thinking in our own minds, those people are always fighting. Those people can't agree on anything. Peace is not possible with those people. They're just warlike and belligerent, right? Well, I don't think there was war in the Middle East because they were from the Middle East. I think there was war in the Middle East because they were human. And there's something about them and something about us, something within us that tends toward war. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? Your passions at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. It is the fallen human condition to lack or to need, to desire, to fight and to strive. That is part of who we are. I want, and what I want badly, and you stand in my way. So if I'm going to get what I want, I've got to go through you, and that's just fine with me. Let's go to war. I think the Bible is encouraging us to win the battle within before we fight the battle without. Or we have to win the battle within in order to win the battle without. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, Proverbs 16:32. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. So you can find that train of reasoning and come up with the conclusion that, well, Christians shouldn't fight. Not quite true. There is such a thing as a just war. There is such a thing as a war of defense. There is such a thing as guarding what has been given to you. So there is a time and a place and a reason and a right, even for Christians, to go to war. There is a way, if I could rephrase it just a little bit, there is a way to honor God, even in the midst of warfare, which is a bigger one to swallow. So, what is the purpose of life anyway? What are we doing here? What is the grand calling that God has given us? Well, we've learned even from our youth, well, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We exist, and we live, and we move, and have our being, and we make our decisions in life in order to make the greatness of God known, in order to make the goodness of God known, in order to make the grace of God known. That's why we live. That's why we make decisions. That's why we raise family. That's why we go to work. We do it to glorify God, to make His greatness and His goodness and His grace known. And we do that in everything that we do, even going to war. That's what Abraham is doing in this passage. He is glorifying God in the midst of warfare, and he's blessed for it. And there's a connection there between the burdens that you faced on Monday. And I hope I'm able to show it to you. We live in order to glorify God in the everyday events of life. Not just the big events like the warfare that we're about to engage in, but doing dishes and folding laundry and the decisions that you make about where to work or where not to work or where to shop or where not to work or the card to send to somebody that's in need. There's a million tiny ways that we glorify God in the everyday of life. But for many people, there is a great divide in what they know of God, their theology, their theological understanding, and the way that they live. And they really can't make a connection between the one and the other, the knowledge of God and the way that they live. They have a difficult time applying the truth of the Word of God. And now I'm coming to a battle over 3,000 years ago and trying to make application. If you can see it here, you're going to be able to see it everywhere. So let's look today at how Abraham did it, how he glorified God in the everyday events of his life. He woke up with his allies, with his friends, and they were just having a meal together, and someone came and changed his whole day. But he was ready for it. Abraham is ready for war in the Middle East because he is winning the battle within. He is walking with God even in the midst of war. But why in the world were they fighting in the first place? Perhaps you've heard of a Susan Vassal Treaty. And this was throughout the ancient world, in the ancient Near East, they call it. When one king would rule over a large section of other kings and rule over their land, they would make an agreement. You pay me money, I don't crush you. That was basically the agreement. There were certain liberties, there were certain economic freedom that the overruling king, the suzerain, he would guarantee for that area. As long as you paid me tribute, as long as you acknowledged our overlordship, as it were. So if you submit to me, there will be peace. And in this case, there were in the five cities in the around the Dead Sea. They submitted to Kedorlaomer for 12 years. They paid tribute year after year after year. And then they all five got together and said, do you know what we could do with that money? What if we just rebelled? Maybe he won't come angry at us. So they developed a path, these five kings, to rebel against Kedorlaomer, and it started a war. They were not free to do as they pleased. They had to send tribute, and they had done so for 12 years. But they decided to break the covenant. Remember how I explained what covenant making was? You take an animal and cut it in two and divide it and walk between it, promising, if I don't fulfill the terms of the covenant, may what happened to the animal happen to me. Well, that's the way Kedorlaomer understood it as well. So he gathered an army, took him a year, his allies, three other kings, and they marched down to set things right. This suzerain vassal treaty, some people think it's illustrative of biblical covenants as well. There's differences and there's similarities, but I wonder if we, like the five kings, if we break covenant with God, do we expect Him to come with an army after us? He does. You know, the promises of the covenant, the blessings of the covenant are just as sure as the curses of the covenant. We are in a covenantal relationship with an overlord ourselves, and we gain great benefit from it. So anyway, the four kings came after the five kings. And the kings from the north, they came marching down. I was going to tell you where they're from, but I think you get the general picture. They were from old Babylon and Iran and Iraq and where the Kurds are now. It was the Fertile Crescent on top of Jerusalem. And they all came marching down, and they sort of did a hook mover. They went all the way around the rebellious cities, sort of conquered everything else around them so they could focus their full attention upon these five rebellious cities and have them have no way to escape. Their only way to escape, if you understand the strategy, was to flee north, which is exactly where these kings had come from. They were pushing them between the army and the home of the army. So they were pinched. They were about to experience the curses of the covenant. And they were routed. They knew they were in trouble even before the battle was engaged. And they fled, and some fell into pits, and some fell into the wilderness, or ran into the wilderness. And to the victor goes the spoils. You've heard that phrase before, right? So they took everything. They plundered four different cities of the five. And they even took Lot and all of his possessions. Because to the victor goes the spoils. And they gathered all of that. They set things right, and they were marching home. They took everything of value. Money, livestock, people. And they took Lot as well. And Abraham was just having a good time with friends. And somebody came and said, your nephew has been taken captured and the war has been lost and they're marching them back home. Is it okay for a Christian to have a gun? Is it okay for a Christian to use one? Is it okay for a Christian to fight in the army? Is it okay for a Christian to go to war? Yes. All of the above. But the question for Abraham here is when God gives the land, and he was promised a land that was going to be his, and it was going to be in the midst of warlike nations all around them, could God give him the land, number one? And number two, could God have him keep the land? And would warfare be necessary? Maybe it would. As it turned out, it was. Could God protect the promised land and the promised people, even in the midst of warlike nations? Yes. Will God keep his promises, even to his wayward children, like Lot, who didn't deserve anything? Well, check that. He did deserve to be taken captured because he had thrown his lot into Sodom. He was in the city now. He had made his choice, and he was in the wrong. And he deserved everything that he got, but God was still coming after him. God was going to keep his promises even to his wayward children. But the one thing to notice about Abram is he was ready to fight. He was ready for this possible eventuality. He had prepared for this day. He couldn't have reacted like he did unless he had been prepared. And there's something about knowing God and walking with God, glorifying God in the everyday of life, that prepares you for an unknown future. He didn't know what was going to happen that day, but he was ready. He didn't know the difficulties that he would face. He was going to face war. You don't know what you're going to face tomorrow. Some of you do, some of you don't, but you know what trials, what difficulties, what burdens will be placed upon you tomorrow. But if you are walking with God, you're ready for them. If you know Him, and you know how to apply the knowledge of God to the everyday of life, you're prepared for whatever comes tomorrow. And Abraham was prepared. He had trained soldiers. He had weapons. He was prepared to defend what was his own. He was prepared, if need be, even to go to war. He was ready. He had allies. We can overlook this pretty easily. He was sitting with them at the time. And they were his allies. They were his friends. And they were in the land of Canaan. He lived in such a way, in his integrity, that he could have allies, friends, even in Canaan, who would be ready to go to war with him because they knew him. And they did. So he had allies. He had soldiers. He had weapons. And he knew battle strategy. He knew what to do when the battle was joined. General Abram knew how to fight. So again, that may seem a little odd, but when you walk with God, you're prepared for anything. You're prepared for what Monday brings. Because you've been walking with Him. You know Him. You know the promises. You know the strength. You know the wisdom that comes from knowing God and knowing His Word. And you're prepared for anything. You're prepared for the difficulties and for the tragedies. You're prepared for everything. And God will keep His promises even if we take risks. Abram could say, well, I don't want to go to war. I could lose. I'm outnumbered. You know, there are five kings. I'm one person with just a small army. Maybe I shouldn't take a risk so God can fulfill His promise. God doesn't need your help to keep His promises. God doesn't need your help to keep His promises. You'll never have to think that way. Live boldly, do the right thing, and never worry about the consequences because God has got the consequences under control. But if you're looking for an excuse not to go to war, you'll find one. If you're looking for an excuse not to do the hard, right, godly thing, you'll find it. And it will sound pious even. I read a quote not long ago. I think I quoted it not too, it was from Thomas Cranmer. What the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind defends. So the key to everything is the heart. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind defends. You can think of some of the worst things that you've done in life and how you've justified them. You could even convince yourself that it was right, that it was best, it was necessary at the time, but afterwards you go, boy, I was just fooling myself. So anyway, don't make an excuse. Do the right thing. Do the hard thing. Why was Abram fighting? Because of Lot. Because he was part of a family. Yes. He was part of a church family. And when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. And one member was suffering. And Lot didn't deserve Abram's help. He chose the better portion, right? When he had the decision. And then he was growing closer and closer to Sodom. In fact, in this whole discourse that we're talking about today, Lot doesn't say a thing. Doesn't say thank you. Doesn't say a thing. So it's not about Lot necessarily. It's about the faithfulness of God pursuing even the wayward Lot. And he raises up Abram to pursue him. It was his duty to fight, Abram's duty to fight. It was his church duty, perhaps. Just like Christ came to rescue his family when they were still rebelling. So Abram gathered his soldiers, gathered his allies and their soldiers, and he went on the pursuit. And he divided his forces, surprised them at night, defeated them, pursued them, and gathered all the spoils back. Now, if you understand the ancient Near East and how things work, if you win the battle, who gets the spoils? I do. General Abram. He won. To the victor goes the spoils, so it was all his. And not only that, but to the victor goes the spoils. It's not just the people, and it's not just the wealth, it's not just the livestock. Abram here was acting like king. A king in the land. Right? Better than five kings who lost. He was the one who won. He even had a right to claim the land as his own, didn't he? He won. He won the battle. He was now the new overlord. They could have paid tithes to him, and he could have taken possession of the promised land by his own strength. And he didn't do it. Sort of similar to when David, you know, here's Solomon in the cave relieving himself, and you can take the kingdom for yourself. Just kill the king, and it's yours. He wouldn't do it. God will keep his promises in his own time, in his own way, and he doesn't need Abram to do it. And so two kings come to him afterwards. In fact, the whole battle scene, the whole setup, was to set up the aftermath. You know, he doesn't give great details about exactly how the battle went. It gives you some basic ideas, but the text begins to slow down after the battle when two kings come to see Abram, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. And they have a little talk. Melchizedek appears on the scene, king of Salem, but also priest of the Most High God. And we don't even think that's possible, but it was. And there he was. And he blessed Abram. He brought him food, brought the soldiers food. And then he gave him, pronounced a blessing upon Abram from the Most High God. And Abram received it because it was from the true and the living God. And I think the one thing that gave Abram such relief and such joy is he finally found one who understood him, understood what he was doing in life. He was living not to make Abram wealthy. He was living to make the goodness and the greatness and the glory and the grace of God known. That's why he was living. That's why he went to war, so that God would be known. So his people would be protected. This was God's victory, it wasn't mine. That's what Abram wanted the world to know. He's living for God, not for himself. The praise ought not to be directed to him, but to God. And Melchizedek got it. He saw what he was doing. Have you ever run across another Christian who understood the decisions that you made? You know, we live in a world when the world laughs at us for some of the decisions that we make, for some of the things that we say no to. We're looked upon as rather odd and strange people because we won't do what everybody else does, because we don't think the way everybody else does. But when you run across somebody who finally understands, now I can see God working in you. God gets the credit for this victory. That's what Melchizedek said. And Abraham said, yes, you understand. That's why I'm living. And now you see it. But the other people didn't see it. The other king didn't see it. King of Sodom. He came with nothing in his hands. No bargaining chips. Nothing. And he actually approaches Abram with a demand. It wasn't a request. It almost feels that way sometimes. But it was a demand. You know, give me the people, you can keep the spoils. And Abram, you can almost read between the lines in the text here that Abram actually gets a little angry. At least very forceful, at the very least. I'm not going to take a thread or a shoelace from you. Because this is God's victory, it isn't mine, and you don't see it. He didn't understand what God was doing in the king of Sodom. He didn't understand the presence of God in Abraham or what he was doing. He missed it entirely. And that's what Abraham wanted him to see, and he wouldn't see it. But he certainly didn't want to be able to say, well, all of your wealth came from me, Abram. Didn't come from God. No, he says, you need to know, Abraham was telling him, it came from God. I want you to see the greatness and the goodness and the glory of God. That's why I lived this day the way I did. That's why I acted the way that I acted. And you don't see it, but Melchizedek does. That's the difference. Two kings. But who was this Melchizedek? He was a priest. He was a priest that we don't have any record of his lineage. And all priests had to have a lineage, right? That's what the Jews understood. All had to come from Levi and the whole tribe. And unless you could prove that you were descended from him, you couldn't be a priest. So Melchizedek was disqualified. And so Jesus was disqualified because he wasn't from that line. But he was a priest, just like Melchizedek was. And he was a priest forever. The sacrifices of the Old Testament had to go on and on and on and on. Do you know why? Because they didn't work. Well, they didn't finally work. But the priest, after the order of Melchizedek, laid down the sacrifice once and it was perfect. It was acceptable for all time and all people and all places. Because he was a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And it probably takes a doctoral dissertation to explain the whole thing. But that's what was going on here. Pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would have done. That's who this priest was. He was like Jesus. And then he didn't have a lineage that could be defended, but he was had an indestructible life. No lineage, no descendants. And Jesus lives forever, risen from the dead, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. One of the reasons that you had to have a priest, then the sons had to continue it, and the sons after that had to continue it, because the sacrifices had to continue, and the prayers, the intercession for the people had to continue. And you can't pray when you're dead. So if the prayers are going to continue, the sacrifices are going to continue, there needs to be a descendant. There needs to be another one, except with Jesus, the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. He ever lives to make intercession for us. There doesn't need to be another priest. And Levi, who was not yet born, was blessed by the superior, by Melchizedek. So he has a better priesthood. So Abraham agreed with Melchizedek, yes, God gave me the victory. Yes, you see the goodness and the greatness of God in what I've done. You know, one of the things that we're to do as Christians is to have other people see Jesus living within us. They're to notice the difference between us and the rest of the world. They're to see something unique, something special, something enviable, something loving within us. They're to see God at work within us in the everyday of life. Even when we go to war, even when we divide the spoils. They're to see God there, that we are following Him, that we are honoring Him in what we do. And we're supposed to see that everywhere. And Melchizedek acknowledged it. But the king of Sodom didn't. And he gives 10% of the spoils to Melchizedek. What the young men have eaten, what my allies require, and the 10% I've given, I'm not going to take anything else. I'm not going to put a feather in my own cap. I'm not going to get enriched by this. I'm not going to make myself king. Why? Because I am trusting the promises of God, and my God will provide. And he wanted the people to see that. Right? When you make a big sacrifice, someone's supposed to notice, right? He sacrificed a great deal of wrath, a great deal of honor. But he didn't sacrifice anything. He was honoring the living God through it all. And everything that he did, and every trial that he faced, and every burden that he bore, he was honoring the living God. And other people around him were supposed to notice. So he vowed not to take profit from Sodom, not to be tied with Sodom, because Abram's wealth and his blessing came from God, and he wanted everyone to know it. Abram is preserving his testimony in the midst of the world. I love my grandkids, and I want everyone to know how great my grandkids are. I want you to know how special they are, how they make my heart within me leap every time I talk to them. And this week I was sent a video of my 4-year-old grandsons singing God's praises on their own. Mom wasn't telling them to do so. They just were singing the praises of God. It made my heart leap. I remember when I was a 4-year-old and it all started with me. But I want other people to know the greatness of my grandchildren. I want them to know the goodness of my grandchildren. Just the way Abraham wanted everyone to know the goodness and the greatness and the grace of God. And that's why he lived in the everyday of life. That's why he made all of his decisions. So this is the connection between this battle 3,000 years ago and your Monday. Do you live so that other people could see God living in you? Do you live so that other people would know how much you love God? How much the greatness and the goodness of God has impacted your life? How different you are because of it? And you want the world to see it within you. That God is living within me. To be living epistles of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was told, years before I preached actually, I was looking at something and, you know, people don't want to know about the Melchizedekian priesthood and what that means to today and how it relates to Jesus, etc. They can't figure that all out. You know, they don't want to know what a battle 3,000 years ago, what happened then, because it has no connection to their life. But it does. Because we can see God working in Abram in the similar way as to how he is going to be working in us as we trust the promises, as we follow him, as we desire to make him known. That's what happens Monday. Because we know God, because we walk to him. But people want to know, well, how come my daughter wants my money but not my advice? How come my son can't find a godly woman to marry? You know, those are the practical questions. Well, how come I'm having trouble at work today? Now, can you see the connections between walking with God and facing what burdens you have tomorrow? I pray that you can, because this high priest after the order of Melchizedek has done all the real work. And as you trust in him, who is the yea and amen of all the promises of God, you will be provided for, you will be protected, and you will be made a trophy of free grace so that the world can see the living God working through you as you make everyday decisions in life. That's the connection. I pray that you see it. And one just last word. I just love my grandkids. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do desire to see what is truly beautiful and what is truly great recognized and honored. Lord, in the small way that as our children, our grandchildren, our spouse, Lord, we take great delight in them. But how much more, Lord, the delight that we can have in you, the living God. How much more worthy of honor and praise and adoration. And so, Lord, we seek to live to make you known so that the world would see Christ dwelling within me. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom that grace gives, the boldness, the courage that it gives to know that we are walking with a living God. So bless us, Lord, even if we don't go to war, bless us, Lord, with the burdens that we will face tomorrow, that we would know you, that we would walk with you, that we would take you by the hand and follow you, because your promises are true and your protection is real. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.